So Russ and Esther were supposed to be in Romania this week. So that's why I was filling in the pulpit, and Russ had assigned me the next week or so to finish up this little section in ABE, and then they didn't go anywhere. But he wanted to hear, at least wanted you to have my voice a little bit in our presentation on New Covenant Theology, so we left me in here this week, even though he's sitting back there kind of paying attention. So, part of what I want to do this morning is kind of reset some context a little bit for where we've been. We're kind of almost about halfway through the material, and so I wanted to kind of go back and reset. You know, in a very real sense, Russ sort of dove in to the text, because Russ is working very hard to show the scriptural exegetical, how it comes from the text, rationale for thinking and interpreting the Bible in a certain way. What you're hearing, even though he is walking through various texts, you should be feeling this is how we read the Bible. So I want to kind of set some context. So I'm going to jump out of the book for a little bit, and we're going to ramble a little while with some different kind of unrelated ideas, but they kind of have a logical flow here. Okay. So first of all, we understand from the Bible that God created us with an overarching purpose. There's a reason for us to be here. Many philosophers and observers of human nature recognize that somehow this divine design is there, even though they don't speak of it in the same language. Even very secular people are now speaking of a spirituality. That's part and parcel of the medical curriculum anymore, is to make sure you engage the spiritual dimension of someone, even though they may be highly materialistic in the way they understand the word in that sense. So there is some sense for why we exist, how we exist, some rationale for morality. Almost everyone admits that there's something that's more than just some sort of biological arrangement of life and a random gathering of people and things and whatever. There's got to be something. Now, they may not speak of it like we speak of it, but they do assert that there's something, some purpose, some reason behind us. So we as Christians understand that to fully grasp that purpose, it must be communicated to us. Like we said, there's all kinds of groups of people that are trying to grab it on their own, and they come far short of what it is. But we believe it must be asserted to us, and we assert, or communicated to us, and we assert that God has revealed His purpose, this purpose, both in the facts of creation, so that everybody knows that there's something more, but they don't know exactly what it is. So those facts of creation there. But most of all, we feel that God has communicated to us in information and stories and all that are recorded to us in what we refer to as Holy Scripture. So to understand how to live, to know what we're about, why we're here, we must understand what we call the Bible. We must understand it because it's in here that we are communicated that purpose for being and how to live. Yet, God chose to communicate to us in a complex, but not completely secondary way in the writings of humans. There are some people that we see stories of in the Bible where God spoke to them directly. There are some that God spoke to them somewhat indirectly through some sort of dream or vision. But in the main, what we have is God speaking to us in the writings of human beings. Now, we're not going to go on to unfold how we understand how the Scriptures came to be. There's the Bible also talks about how God speaks to us in these writings of human beings. There's much that the Bible says there, and we're not going to go into those details for this morning, but we do know that God has communicated to us in that. And in those writings, they composed of a variety of styles and ways of reading, and they're all collected in those 66 books that we hold together as our Bible. So that then requires us to read this as a document. I can't even hold it up just enough. We have to read it as a document. It's a thing that we read to understand. It's a text that we must find out what it says. And this requires us to read it as in sense of context, literary style or genre. We have to read grammar and syntax and style. All of those things are part of what we do when we read that. Most of that is just secondary and natural to what we do. We read and we know that, you know, see, spot, run is a sort of a command for you to look and recognize that spot is running. And it didn't take a lot of energy and effort to analyze the grammar of that sentence and figure it all out for you to know that that's what that meant. And for most of the Bible, that's true. We just read it. But we are reading it in that sense. We are reading styles and types of literature. And, you know, if you were reading the paper this morning, you read the paper different when you read the headlines on the front page to the editorial section a little later to the comics at the end. You read them all differently. You didn't read the comics the same way you read the headlines on the front page, although sometimes it can be quite comical. But you read them different, and it just naturally happens. Well, sometimes we have to recognize that that's what we have to do with the Bible, because the Bible is special, and we do affirm that it was special. We just said it is God's communication to us, but we have a tendency to read it in a very flat way, as though every little word is... We don't read it in that sense to read what it says and read the sentence and read a paragraph and read on a whole book and find a story. And we don't do that. But we must. The Scripture comes to us as a collection of documents, but yet, in and of itself, it is a document. But because of its size, most of us don't read it that way. We have a tendency to read maybe individual books. We might get to, we really like 1 John or the Gospel of John or Romans or Ruth or Book of Genesis. We get those little pieces. But even then, sometimes what we have a tendency to do is we read little words or sentences or whatever. We read, "For by grace are you saved." Through faith. Ah, faith. Almighty. We talked about that a little bit. You know, we grab words and phrases and little pieces, and that's how we read the Bible. We think it's this collection of all these little pieces, and it's not. It's a whole. We need to read it as a whole. We've been trained to read the Bible as searching for little nuggets of truth, and so that fragments and frequently can cause us to misread the message of the Bible. So in order to understand the Bible best, we must have a whole Bible reading of the document. And to read the Bible this way, from a whole Bible perspective, is sometimes referred to as biblical theology. Most of you in the room probably have heard Russ use that, or me or somebody use that term. Yeah? No, I mean, you don't have to. Well, you've kind of heard that term. If you haven't, that's okay. Biblical theology, really, it's called theology because that's, we're reading the text to understand God, His character, His purpose, and therefore our purpose for life. So reading the Bible is doing theology, whether you realize that or not. If you're on a through the Bible year plan, or you're just reading, or you just read Colossians, you know, 1:15-20 this morning, we were doing theology when we read that. Just reading it. That's what you're doing. And we want you to have a Bible theology, not just little pieces. That's what biblical theology is. It's reading the whole Bible to understand what it means. But yet again, the Bible is a collection of books written over a long period of time. Just several thousand years from the first books that were written down and to the last books that were written down. It's a long period of time with different people writing different things. But yet we understand it as saying one story. And we see that God has revealed himself progressively in and through that history, that time frame. And we also kind of assert that God's plan, one of the underlying principles in reading through the Bible, is to recognize that God is intending to restore or redeem humanity. And so the story of the Bible, reading the whole Bible, is about that redemptive plan. And so in order to understand the Bible correctly, we need to have that as a perspective. And that's why sometimes we talk about reading the Bible through a redemptive historical perspective. Have you heard that term thrown around here? Okay. That's really what it's talking about. Recognizing that there is a plan, a story, unfolding in the events of history to tell that story of God's purpose to bring all things to himself. That's what it means to read it redemptive historically. But yet, we must be careful that we're reading documents. They're texts that tell the story of history. And not to get too carried away in looking, try to understand what's behind the text to understand the story. There are people that do that. They want to know, for example, let's just think about what Noah did. We read Genesis and you read the story of Noah. We read about the Noah covenant and we see what God tells us about Noah. There are people, and there are times even in our circles, where you start thinking, well, Noah must have known this. Noah did that. Noah did this. Noah said that. Noah knows this. A whole bunch of stuff that we don't know that. The Bible didn't say that. The Bible didn't tell us why Noah built an altar. The Bible doesn't tell us those things. So we got to be careful that we don't take the history and try to make the history more than actually the text's telling of the history. We're reading documents. We want to care about how the story unfolds in the literature. And doing so, we want to recognize and focus on the flow of each book, recognize the relationship of that book to another book, how this all puts together, and that we refer to as a canonical reading of the text, or doing a canonical theology. You heard that word before? I read it canonically. Okay. And you thought all those words were all strange. They're all really different little perspectives of thinking what is the proper, the best way to read through the Bible. Now, if you didn't read through the Bible with those lenses, would you come up totally lost? No. The Bible stands out and it jumps out at you. You can read John and not have a clue what you're talking about or what you're thinking about, and you come confronted with the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He's God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And you come away and you see what he did and he died and whatever, and you can come away with, oh, I have to believe. This is what this belief looks like. You didn't really think about it from a whole Bible perspective, or thinking through God's ultimate plan through redemptive history, or to make sure that you understood John in its context of the whole of the canon of texts. A canon is a collection. It's the order and the collection of the fact that there are texts. And those of you who've been around me know that I can talk about the canonical order, you know, with some different kind of twists and all that, but that's what that's about. Reading where they are, where you're at in your Bible. So you're going to read Exodus a little different than you read Jeremiah, which is a little different than you read Matthew, because they're in different parts and flow of the canon, and they also are different parts of the flow of redemptive history. They go together, and you read it that way. Oh, did I just die? No, okay. Historically, one of the biggest obstacles in understanding Scripture has been to properly understand the shift that occurred with the coming of Jesus of Nazareth into the world. That is the biggest issue in trying to read the Bible correctly. We assert that this Christ event, Jesus' coming, His life, His death, His resurrection, ascension, His continued work, that event is the focal point of the storyline of the Bible. It's the center. You sometimes hear about us reading the Bible Christ-centered. Heard that term? That's what that means. Heard somebody say they read the Bible cross-centered. That's what that means. It's not just that the fact that there was a death on a cross. It's everything that that cross and everything around it means. Gospel-centered. Heard that term? All of those terms are basically asserting that somehow, some way, what Jesus did when He came, lived, died, was buried, rose again, and ascended back into heaven, all of that is somehow very important into how I read my Bible and understand what God has to say to me. To somehow not recognize that is to misread parts of the Bible. That's what all that means. So how to properly gather that is what creates the problem. Because it's clear the Bible unfolds in two halves. Got one part of our Bible we call the Old Testament, and one part of our Bible we call the New Testament. The Old Testament is a little bit bigger. The New Testament's a little bit smaller. If you hold your Bible up and put your finger where it breaks, okay, there's an old and a new. And you know they come differently. And Jesus is the main character of the beginning of the New Testament. So He's at that hinge. So the challenge is, how do we relate the two parts of this document to each other and to the flow of redemptive history? Now, understanding that is not just merely an academic concern, because much of the story in the New Testament, where to leave my Bible, much of the story in the New Testament, if you read the book of Acts, a lot of what's going on in Acts is actually conflict over how to interpret and read the Bible. A lot of what's in Paul's letters are really responses in how to read the other part of the Bible. Now, early in Christian history, there were some that had so much trouble with trying to reconcile these two things, because it seems that the message of the Old Testament is different than the message of the New Testament. And we agree that it is different. But it's so different, they thought, well, let's just get rid of the Old Testament altogether. And so there were a movement of people that thought the Old Testament was so radically different, they got rid of it. In fact, they even edited some of the books of the New Testament, so they got rid of all those references to the Old Testament, because we don't need that, because it's wrong. In fact, some even went so far to say is that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God of the New Testament. But yet they thought they believed in Jesus. But that's how radical and how difficult this particular problem can sometimes be in people's minds. And even today in churches, some of you have been in other churches besides Clear Creek Chapel, how much preaching do you hear from the Old Testament? If you've been a Christian very long in your life, how much preaching did you hear from the Old Testament? Not that much, huh? I mean, yeah, you hear some Genesis stories, and you might preach through the Psalms, and you might, you know, but it's not that much, because we have a tendency to, functional at least, believe that the Old Testament's not that important, but we got to preach the New Testament. Even if we don't really say we believe that, that's kind of how we act, isn't it? So it's important to read this. We have trouble interpreting the Old Testament. We minimize it. We misapply. So there are a number of ways to read the Bible that gives justice to the Old Testament. Now, we're asserting that when we work with the Christ event as inaugurating the new covenant that was planned and expected, and has been alluded to and shown to be the reason things are going, when we read that, we're going to read the Bible more correctly. And that's what we refer to as new covenant theology. Again, theology, when you read your Bible, you're reading about God and His plans and His purposes, and therefore my purposes and how I lived with that. And so I want to read my theology, my way of reading the Bible, aware that there is some new covenant that represents what was connected before and yet is going on after. Now, there are ways of reading the Bible that minimize that. They read that pretty much the Old Testament's purpose is only for people of the natural descent of Abraham. And the story kind of does a little sidestep, and we talk about Gentiles. That's non-people who have descended from Abraham. But really, a lot of what the Bible is about and looking forward to, I guess I really want to go this way. See, when I look, I think in terms of chronology, and zero goes this way and to the end over that way. But actually, if you're looking at me, over here is the beginning and over here is the end. So I keep pointing you that way, and I'm really pointing you backwards, and that's not what I want to do. I want to point you forward. So I try to remember that. Okay. As you look forward, okay, in reading the Bible, somehow or another, all this stuff that's talked about, well, that most of the Old Testament's really just about Jewish people. And so all of the things that are in there are really about Jewish people, except for a few little things that we might want to pull out here and talk about Jesus. And then at the end, there's going to be a bunch of stuff about Jewish people. And so, yeah, we care about the Old Testament, but really it's just about Jewish people. And eventually, at the end, it's all going to be about Jewish people again. We don't think that makes the way that the Bible doesn't speak of itself that way, really. If you look at how this unfolds, that's not where it's going. And we'll look at some text here this morning that kind of demonstrates that. But now there's another way of reading the Bible that says, oh, everything that says in the Old Testament is always for God's people, all the time, everywhere. It's exactly the same way. We need to have a kingdom with a king, and those laws and those rules, they are still in a force now. And so if you backtalk your mother, it's out to the pile of stones. Now, I said that a little tongue-in-cheek, but there's a lot of reading the Bible that looks at it that way. Even to the point that we should be living by biblical law in our particular government, and we should be creating government that makes it look like that. Have we seen in history where people tried to create a government that looked like the Bible ever? All the time. That's what's going on with the Reformation. That's what happened in Geneva. That was what most of your history of England, if you start reading English history from, you know, the 1500s all the way to about the 1800s. It's all really about trying to figure out whose way of reading the Bible is going to organize how we run our country. It's really what it's about. Because they read the Bible that everything that's supposed to happen needs to stay the same way. And we don't think that's what the Bible says. So Russ, by the way he's unfolding your course, is painstakingly demonstrating that this new covenant way of reading the Bible, the Old Testament particularly, is exactly how the Bible interprets itself. And he wants to make sure that you're not thinking that we've created some little template, some artificial way of reading the Bible, and we're laying it on top of the Bible, and that's how you read it. This is how the Bible talks about itself. It comes out of the text. It says this stuff. And yes, you can build your template then and help drive that template. And so if you have a good, consistent, biblical, theological, canonical, redemptive, historical, new covenant approach to a Christ-centered hermeneutic. Didn't think I'd say all that in one sentence, did you? You're going to see the Bible a certain way. And it helps you read your Bible. So it's both how the Bible reads, interprets itself, and how we read the Bible. That's what it's about. Every time we come to a Bible text or any text, we come to it with our presuppositions. The Bible sits here and I'm over here and the Bible is there. It says what it says. And I read the Bible with my biases, my presuppositions, whatever they may or may not be. When I read the Bible, whether I'm reading a small part of the Bible or a large part of the Bible, obviously I think about it and it changes me. Now, we think the Bible really does change us because it's the Word of God working through the Spirit of God. But even if I don't, you know, just reading something, I know something more. I know more. So I've been changed, if nothing else. I know that there was a guy named Abraham that lived way back sometime. Whether I really understand any of it, I at least know that. So me, in my horizon of the world, is now different. And so I'm going to read the Bible. Well, I'm different than I was the first time I read that because I've been changed a little bit. So now I'm going to read the Bible again. And you keep doing that. Every time you read the Bible, you're changed in this, what people think of as a circle or a cycle. But probably it's a bit more thought of, or better thought of, as a spiral. Because every time we go, we know more, and we grow, and we change. And we go, and we grow, and we change. And we go, and we grow, and we change. It's not just a vicious cycle back and forth. We're going to the right answer. And we'll eventually get to the right answer. So how do we read the Bible, the Old Testament in particular? And Russ has been very careful to avoid jargon and labels so that you're not biased by jargon and labels. And we could pull out some jargon and labels if we need to, but we're trying to avoid jargon and labels so that you're actually reading and seeing how this works. And a little later, probably in the as things unfold, you'll hear a little jargon and label. Because people come from different backgrounds and traditions that actually fit under certain jargon and labels. And so I just gave you some words that are jargon and labels. Yes, New Covenant theology is a label. It's jargon. It's a way of thinking about something. And it's different than other things that have jargon and labels. But this is what we want us to see. That's what you've been doing. And walking through the book of Genesis so far has been seeing what does Genesis say and how does the New Testament use it and what's going on and what are we supposed to see and how we do it so we can read the whole Old Testament correctly, accurately, and then how to use it. Because if you think it's only for the Jews, you're going to misuse it. If you think it's fully enforced in all of its glory right now, you're going to misuse it. So let's read it the way it's supposed to be used. And this is how we learn to do this. So in your book, we're on page 16. I'm going to try to finish this so Russ can go on and talk about David next week. But I want you to kind of have a sense of where, why you've been doing what you've been doing. Because it may feel a little bit disjointed. We're just reading the book of Genesis. Didn't we just preach through Genesis? Why are we doing this again? Well, you're really highlighting certain points that are helping us read the Bible that as it all comes together, it'll make more sense. But I wanted to give you a little hang there. So, verse 16, heavenly city to spiritual seed. So there, we're going to look now. We've in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham made a covenant with Abraham, and one of the things that he promised him was this place, right? Leave the land of your forefathers and go into the land I will give you. One of the first things he did is he walked from the beginning to the end and he built altars at both ends. And God said, this is your land. This is what it's going to be. And we know that that continues on in the Old Testament a little bit. You know, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt in Exodus. Now it's farther along, but they were going to this land flowing with milk and honey that was promised them. They're going back to the land. There's this land conversation. It was part of what was part of Abraham's promise. So what does that mean? Well, because we've asserted that the Christ event is actually the focal point of how we want to read the Bible, that the Bible's storyline as it unfolds is about God's redemption and purpose, and he's laying it out in terms of how the story goes and how the collection of books are going. I'm doing it again the other way, aren't I? I need to be over here at the beginning of Genesis and be going forward in my Bible. Okay? We're going forward in our Bible. So when God is doing something with Abraham and he puts it in a book at the beginning and tells us about Abraham and his promise, what does that mean for us? Well, we've talked about that already a lot, about what does it mean that Abraham had faith, and what does it mean that he had a seed, and what does it mean? It's not just that Abraham was going to have a child and a large number of people that he would call his progeny. Well, that's right. That wasn't the whole purpose. So is there something about him giving the land that may that be that way too? So in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, if you're on page 16, there's a text that talks about Abraham and place. Okay? And in verse 8, let's just read it here. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. I'm just going to pause a minute. You heard the word inheritance. Inheritance is all over the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. Do not see it as just some unconnected word. When you see inheritance and it talks about inheritance, you say, oh yeah, there's inheritance. What's that mean? Abraham was going to receive an inheritance. And then in the New Testament, there's all kinds of references to inheritance. They're connected because that's what we believe this means. It's a whole Bible biblical theology. It's canonical. It flows through each book. That's part of what we want you to... So do you hear those words? You should hear those echoes. Inheritance, inheritance, inheritance. Where does that come from? Okay. So, he was going to receive a place as an inheritance. Are we receiving things in the New Testament as an inheritance? Yeah. But he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, and when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. We really care about from verse 10, 8, 9, and 10. Okay? Abraham, yes, knew he was here. And this is trying to hint at us that, well, Abraham knew that this land, this place over here in Genesis was kind of what he was promised. But at least the author of Hebrews kind of tells us that that wasn't the only thing that he knew that that promise meant. You go, huh, how does that work? Well, if you just real quickly flip over to Genesis 23, if you wonder what Abraham really thought, if you flip over your Bible to Genesis 23, and the very first part of Genesis 23 is the death of Sarah. Sarah has died. And Abraham needs to bury her. And what does Abraham say about himself in this place that he's been promised? He says, I am just a sojourner and a stranger. According to the old spiritual, this was not his home. He is just a passing through. But I thought he was promised it. From the river Euphrates down to the river of Egypt. From the sea to the... Wasn't that what he was promised? And it sounds like even he knew. It's bigger than that. It's more than that. That's not just it. It's not a geographical spot. Now, if you believe that the Old Testament's only for the Jews and they were promised a certain parcel of land, when you're out here doing your geopolitical, you know, you're working for the government now, you want to make sure, because you believe your Bible, you want to make sure that those Jewish people have that spot. And we've got to defend that spot. Make sure they have that spot. Because that's what was promised. Is that what it's about? Is that what Hebrews tells us Abraham thought about that? No. He's expecting more. That's why he continued to live in obedience in spite of what appeared to be an immediate response or immediate result. He didn't walk into it and everybody go, oh, now Abraham's in charge. He's the king. It didn't happen. That's okay. So then, 1 Peter tells us something similar. As Peter is reading and understanding and talking about what the Bible storyline. So you remember, that's what the author of Hebrews is telling you. How do you read the Old Testament? You read that story of Abraham and his promised place, and the author of Hebrews saying is, but don't get bogged down and it's just this little patch of ground. It's more. Even Abraham knew that. So Peter does the same thing. He says, you know what? In 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race. Chosen. Where have we heard the idea of chosen? Abraham was chosen, right? So we hear that chosen. Okay, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. If we know our Bibles a little bit, so we already know there's some stuff in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers that talk about priests and nations and all that kind of stuff. So it's in there too, but we're doing Abraham, so we're kind of ignoring that. Okay, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. Who was called out of Ur and out of Haran, okay? Of Him who called you out of darkness. Oh, that was dark, pagan, Babylon, okay? Ur, the Chaldees. Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people, God's people. I will make you a great nation. You will be my, I will be your God, and you will be my people. All right, now you are those people. And you're supposed to know, that's all stuff said to Abraham. Okay? And Peter's saying, yep, that's you. That's you. So I urge you, if you're going to verse 11 there, as sojourners and exiles. At least sojourners comes from Abraham. Exiles probably comes from a little bit later. But sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul. And then keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. There's something about recognizing the fact that we're sojourners through something that affects how we're supposed to live. So how we read Abraham and what Abraham did, meant, lived, what he expected, Peter says, that affects how you're supposed to live over here. It's not about making sure that Tel Aviv always stays in the control or Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem. Whoa, there's all kinds of people in Jerusalem. There's a Christian church sitting on the mount, and the Arabs have their thing, and the Jewish people have their thing. We got to clean up Jerusalem. We got to let them build a new temple. Right? That's not what... Peter didn't say that. Peter says, you're supposed to live like a sojourner. This place is not here. Romans 4. In verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherence of the law or to be the heirs, faith is null and promise is void. We're going to talk about that a little more a little later in the relationship to, okay, what happened? You know, we got this whole Abraham, Isaac, Jacob kind of story, and then all of a sudden it's Moses and law, and it's going to shift gears a little bit. So he's referring into that. But what he's pointing out, that a good canonical reading... Use that word again. Starts with Abraham, and we add to the story, and adding to the story lets us see more information about what's going on. So you got to read Abraham. It's about faith. So when you get to the law, don't say, well, see, now the stuff of Abraham is not important because we believe in the law. That's what he's saying. That's not it. Law brings wrath. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. We talked about that seed stuff before. Not just those who adhere to the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then we're going to turn to the book of Revelation and hear what the Apostle John has to say. Now, part of the thing you need to be aware of when you read your Bible and you hear the idea of city, we in our Western world, city is a geopolitical architectural thing. Okay? You cross the city limits. Okay? You see the city's skyline. That's not really how city is in the Bible. The city is those people that live together in that section. They are the city. Not it is the city, although it as grammatically, city's a thing. It's an it. So you see the it in a city. But think of it as those people. That's why a nation or a group of people can be labeled by the city. That's that people. So when we read city, think people. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, and at first you've immediately shifted your metaphor. Okay? Your metaphor, if you're only thinking metaphor in terms of some sort of architectural thing, I'm seeing the city. Buildings and skyscrapers. And all of a sudden now it's a bride. That should make you think, well, maybe I'm not supposed to be thinking of it as a city and skyscrapers. Maybe I'm supposed to be thinking of something else. Well, if I think of a bunch of people that are all like brides, that makes a little more sense. Right? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Well, have we heard that already again? Didn't we have that back here, way back in Genesis? And we heard it echoed in the prophets. We heard it echoed in whatever. We keep hearing that. Isn't that cool? Because we are a whole Bible biblical theology, a canonical way of reading the redemptive story to understand the Bible, because it's in Jesus at the hinge that the center of all this meaning comes and makes sense. That new heavens and new earth are the full and final expectation of the promise to Abraham. Abraham was going into a new place, and he knew it wasn't quite right. And this is not here. I'm looking for a city, a collection of people who are made and built by God. They are God's people. They are God's name. They are whatever. And guess when we're going to see that? We're going to see that when we stand with John and see the new city of Jerusalem. We're all there. We're all washed. And that's the promise to Abraham. It's here. It's not sitting in a plot of dusty ground over on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. That's the inheritance. It's there. And that's what we're looking for. It's great. Let's go along with the class in the morning. Remember what they just said? What did they say? Yay! You didn't hear them way over there, but they just said, yay! Yay! And that's why how we read this. We read this Old Testament that way. So he's got a little summary here. Let's look at this little summary. He's got a little graph, a little table there. He talks about there's a promised son, there's a promised land, there's a promised inheritance. And Galatians tells us that inheritance is more than merely something physical. The fact that we have the Spirit in life. Okay, that was promised with us. Jesus is that ultimate son, and we are his children because of what we did. Because how good I am. I am his son because I am, what's Ephesians tell us in about 20 times in this first chapter? In him. In him. In him. In him. So I am a son of God because I am in the Son. Does that make sense? You see, that's reading a whole Bible way of looking at it. It's cool. And this world is not my home. There's a hope. There's something more. So the apostles understood the land promised to Israel. Did they envision the Jewish people were restored to Jerusalem? You're not going to find that in the New Testament. Matter of fact, in Romans 4, he said he was promised the whole world, not merely that little land. He'd be heir of the world. Don't brush that off. Russ makes a statement here. He says, Paul is what we would call a biblical theologian. He's reading the whole Bible storyline. He understands where it's going. He interprets the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. After he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, nothing was the same. He reads Israel scriptures in light of the cross and the resurrection. He sees everything in the Old Testament as prophetic, pointing forward to Jesus and the new covenant he inaugurated. When Paul thinks about the land promise, he looks backward and then forward. The promise of the land given to Abraham is rooted in what God was originally making. God was putting, he made a world, and created a garden and told Adam and Eve, you are my image. I want you to do this with the garden so that you multiply and fulfill and expand and have dominion and spread my garden over the whole world. It didn't happen. So did God stop that? No, that was a picture of what was supposed to be happening. So at the end, what do we see? We see a whole world that's just like what was supposed to have been at the beginning. It's new. It's been created new. Here it is. What we read in Genesis 1, we're reading about in Genesis 21. It's a whole Bible way of reading it. The original creation purpose pointed to God's new creation purpose. The original creation pointed to the new creation. Eden pointed forward to what God would do. It's a new Eden. It's not just reclaiming or rebuilding Eden. You'll read some people that use that term, and it's really more than that. It's not just, I'm going to go back to Eden. We're going to what Eden was a picture of. It's better. It's more. Jerusalem, the place where God met with His people, it's going to be new. The land, it's the whole world. Abram was looking for a city whose foundations, whose builder and designer was God. Later he says he was looking for Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's how we read the Bible. So Russ wanted, we're going to do 5 minutes, and then Russ can maybe fill in my weaknesses here. We're going to talk about circumcision in 5 minutes. Don't shake your head, no. We can do it. Because I can summarize it real quick here. Okay. In Colossians, which we're going to be later, there's a passage in Romans 2, 8 to 15. And there's this whole question about circumcision and whatever. That's like one of the hinge points in trying to understand the Bible, it's circumcision. Matter of fact, as you read through, 4 minutes. 3 minutes. 2 minutes. It's a big deal. Right? Paul was always talking about circumcision. He's running into these button heads against people that have some circumcision. Circumcision, in a very real sense, represents a way of reading the Old Testament that doesn't allow the Christ event to become the focal point. It wants to move the focal point back to Moses. And Paul's saying, no, you're stuck. It's Jesus. This is the focal point. And now let's read it all through that focal point. And I'll just say this and then we'll close. I won't be able to do it. Russ will have to pick this up. But circumcision was one of those pictures. And Paul in Colossians talks about that being a picture. But even the Old Testament talked about it being a picture. Just write these down and we'll go back and read them later. Read Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 22. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 22, Deuteronomy 30 and 6. Read Jeremiah 4, 1 to 4. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 26. They talk about what the circumcision was supposed to be. He says, look, in Deuteronomy, it's the book of the law. Moses says, you're going to need a circumcision of your heart in order for any of this to work. And he says that in multiple places. They're expecting a circumcision of the heart. A change, a cutting off of the old, the polluted, the failure, so that our growth, our change, our expansion can be because of what Jesus did. Okay. If the picture of be fruitful and multiply has to do, the picture has to do with physical procreation, then cutting off the foreskin is a way of saying this is God's way of growing. That's all picture. So that's come over here. Well, if it's about the Spirit changing hearts so that we can preach a gospel that changes hearts, then circumcision is cutting off my way of doing it and opening myself to God's way of doing it. That's what Paul's saying. No, 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 don't go circumcising. You're missing the point. That's why it's such a big deal. You're missing it. It's not Moses. It's Jesus. That's what he's saying. And so baptism is not circumcision redone. Circumcision redone is the Holy Spirit coming and changing me, making me alive. Baptism is another picture. And Paul puts those together in Colossians, which Russ will talk about next week. Ha, 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 ha. I did it. Anyway, hopefully we didn't ramble too much and get you confused more. I just thought it might be nice to be able to see. And Russ knew you want to hear a different voice once in a while. So you heard a different voice, heard a different way of kind of doing it. This is why we're walking through text after text, passage after passage, showing you how this is how the Bible reads. Read it that way. Some of those specifics will become more clear as we go. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself, your purposes, through the pages of Scripture, and then most of all, through your Word, your Son. Help us to see the whole Bible, our whole lives, the whole world, through the lens of Him who holds all things together. Makes sense of everything. So as we worship you today, help us love and grow that. Knowing that in you, all things hold together again. That name of the Savior allows us to bring those requests to you, and we do so in that name.